So, we are continuing on the essential truths of the Christian faith. I'd actually like us to revisit the very end of chapter 6 before we get into chapter 7 today. If you turn to the page in this edition, page 20, some people's page numbers are different, the last paragraph says, the New Testament apostles possessed many of the characteristics of the Old Testament prophets. The apostles and the prophets together are called the foundation of the church. And so I wanted to revisit that, or talk briefly about that. But actually, before we do that, I forgot to ask you a few review questions to make sure you're still remembering everything. What are the two kinds of revelation? General and special. That's right. General and special. And what's a Bible passage? Raise your hand about general revelation. Jeff.
Romans 1.
Romans 1. And another one?
Psalm 19.
Psalm 19. Good. And what does the word inspiration of Scripture refer to? Julie.
God breathed.
Okay, God breathed the Scriptures. They're His. He's the ultimate author, and so that makes them inerrant and infallible. And what's a good proof text on the inspiration of Scripture?
2 Timothy 3:16.
Good. And what are the three kinds of law in the Old Testament?
Moral,
ceremonial, and civil. Good. And sometimes we use the word judicial, civil, same thing. And where has God revealed, how has God revealed His moral law? In His Word, is that what I heard? Good. And in His Word, where are some of those places we see it summarized? In the Ten Commandments, good. And another over here?
The New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, so the summary of the law, which you mentioned Jesus says in the New Testament. Actually, he quotes references in the Old Testament even to doing that, so it's consistent, Old and New Testament. So you can find the moral law summarized in those two great commands, which is a good summary of the Ten Commandments, which is a good summary of all the Scriptures teaching on God's moral law. And outside of Scripture, where do you find God's moral law? Okay, good. So especially we talked about in Romans 2 about how God writes it on our hearts. That we sometimes refer to that as natural law, but what is written on our hearts, to the degree that man actually sees what's written properly, what's actually written is the moral law. Good. And where are the Ten Commandments found in the Bible?
Exodus
what? 20. Exodus 20. And one other place? Deuteronomy 5. That's right. Good. Okay. Good review. Now let's get back into our passage. We talked about the apostles, and what's the prophet's relationship to the apostles? So last week we talked about the law and the prophets, and it would make sense for him to then have a chapter maybe on the apostles or more on the content of the New Testament. That was really dealing with the content of the Old Testament, but he doesn't have it. Instead, he goes into talking about how we have come to have the whole canon of the Scripture and deals a lot with how we have come to the New Testament canon. But in terms of the content, what's the prophet's relationship to the apostles? Anybody want to try to put that in their own words? It's kind of a broad question, maybe. It's hinted at it there at the end. Together they are called the foundation of the church. So what's their relationship? But you could say they're both foundational. They're both foundational. Now we could also say this. The prophets looked ahead to Christ. They predicted the coming of Christ. They described what Christ would do when he came. And then the apostles, did they do that? No, we talk about them as eyewitnesses. So the prophets looked ahead. And the apostles then are the ones who said, he has come and he has done the very things predicted by the prophets. And so together they are foundational. And I want us to flip over to Ephesians 2:19-22. It's This is something I quote here and there, but I think it's important for us to sort of see again in front of our eyes. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Kim, do you have that?
Yeah.
Go for it.
Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit.
Okay, good. So the foundation there, what's the foundation? What else it says? This is Christ, okay? And then I heard over here, Julie?
The apostles and prophets.
Okay, yeah. So apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone. Think of the cornerstone kind of connecting it all together. And this fits really well with our passage for today. We're going to talk about foundations in our sermon today. And here we talk about the foundation. And I think this is amazing because this is written before the New Testament in terms of having a finalized New Testament canon. But he can see the foundation of the church already there. Prophets and apostles connected in Christ, on Christ. And from us, you know, we can easily then step back and think like, oh, Old Testament and New Testament very much comes out of that for us. And so this is why we don't have, we don't look for a new foundation. We're not looking for new books of the Bible to pop up. And this is why I wanted to kind of pause on this point here, because this is really going to segue well into the next chapter when we talk about the how the canon of Scripture has come together. How do we have what we have? Is to say that we also don't look for new books of the Bible. And that's because the foundation's been laid. I'm going to read to you a little bit from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 1. It says this: although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. And it's really that last phrase that I wanted us to hone in on for just for a moment, is former ways of revealing itself now or being now ceased. And this is, I think, an appropriate point to recognize this. We're talking in this about the Bible. And what is the Bible? It's that which contains the words that the prophets and the apostles and Christ himself have given us for our foundation of our faith. And we do not expect that there are new ones coming along. Flip over to Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Tong, why don't you read Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Good. So, in the old days, it's saying God spoke through the prophets. But now in these last days, through his Son. And so, you know, recognize that. And then over down in Hebrews 2, so next chapter, verse 3, Actually, starting in, let's start verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so there it talks about, again, the words of Christ confirmed by the witnesses. You know, getting at the work of the apostles, a confirming work. And how this was, in the past, something received, but it wasn't just received in some bare way. It was received with these signs and wonders that testified to its truth. And so, again, we get a snapshot of the word that's come to us, and it's come to us in a miraculous way. And we have the foundation now, so we aren't expecting, Scripture would give us no reason to think that there should be new books. In fact, it would seem to go against the very trajectory of Scripture to think that we're going to be getting new books of the Bible. And so that language of ceased that we saw in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we sometimes refer to this position as cessationism. Fancy word to say that, among several things, that we're not expecting new revelation. We're not expecting new prophetic revelation. And this has bearing on what we have in this book, that it's a closed book, meaning we're not expecting new books, but it also bears on individual Christians. Sometimes people think like, I'm getting, you know, this divine direct revelation for my week ahead, and that would all fall to this, that no, we have a foundation for what we're to believe and how we're to live our life for the Lord, and it's in the Scripture. And so this is a position that is in contrast to maybe what you hear, you know, the Pentecostal movements, or maybe you heard it as the charismatic movement, that in varying ways, though they may not be actively trying to write new books of the Bible, do believe that revelation is an ongoing thing. And so why would you not write those down in a book, frankly, if you believe that? In fact, I was at Berean Christian Store in the past, and there's a little section where they have these new books where people claim to have gotten these new revelations, and essentially that's what they're saying. This is the new book. So this Pentecostal charismatic movement is more of a newer thing, like Pentecostal around, you know, the turn of the 1900s really rose up. Charismatic is basically the Pentecostal movement as it's infiltrated evangelicalism more broadly speaking. They may not call it Pentecostal, but it's the same notion. But this isn't really a new thing. In fact, early on there was a group in the second century called the Montanists, led by someone named Montanus. And this was a group that, in general, looked pretty like Bible-believing Christianity. But one of the things they held was the idea that new revelation could come and was coming through their leaders, and that new revelation that was coming was supreme, meaning it told you how to understand the earlier revelation, and the church increasingly spoke against that and condemned that movement. And so, you know, Pentecostalism is really just this movement revived. And we've seen that movement down through the centuries in one form or another. Questions on any of this? Emily.
Tiny little bunny trail. The Dead Sea Scrolls, do they find one of the books of the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Ask your question one more time.
When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, did they find among them one of the books of the Bible?
They found lots of books of the Bible in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a huge find. They didn't find any New Testament books. Do you know why? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls predate all of the New Testament, so it's a true question. This goes into a subject that we'll get into a little bit in our next chapter here. But in terms of the manuscripts that we have, the for a long time, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts that we had of the Old Testament were in the Middle Ages time frame. I may even have a date here. I don't have the date of those. But yeah, something like 1100 or something like that. And I don't have that. Okay. For the oldest Hebrew manuscripts. And so we had a lot of the Old Testament in Greek manuscripts much earlier than that. But, of course, it was originally written in Hebrew. So the Greek manuscripts would have been a translation that though they were older, they weren't the original language. So when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, this would have been BC type dating. And they were found Hebrew manuscripts of Old Testament books, various Old Testament books. And so that was a great find. And it was also a great way to combat the skeptics who said, oh, you know, you can't trust Isaiah, for example. You can't trust Isaiah. Yeah, it looks like it talks so much of Christ, but that's here, this 1100 AD or, you know, 900 AD copy. If we found an old one, it'd be way different, you know. And then they found this Dead Sea Scrolls, which had Isaiah, and they look at it, and it was, you know, there are, you know, I have to admit, and we'll talk about this in a moment, that we can see people have made little copying errors. And the great thing is we have all these different manuscripts that we can compare copying errors, but the Isaiah text was virtually, almost identical. There's very few things that look like minor typo copying errors, but for the most part, it was a same book. And so that's a huge swath of time that Hebrew there matched the Hebrew much later in, it's called the Masoretes, who had the Hebrew edition in the Middle Ages that they preserved. So, good question. Did that answer your question? Yeah, good. All right, well, other questions on the closing of the canon? Again, any of these topics, you could go into much depth. I'm trying to give you the Reader's Digest version, because that's the idea of this book, to kind of introduce you to these different doctrinal topics and begin to get you to think about it. Let's move on to the next chapter. Chapter 7 talks about canon. What does the word canon mean? It's not a camera. It's not a canon canon. You know why it's not a canon canon? There's not a second in. So if you were to put another in here, that would be like boom. But that's not what this is. It's very important. This is how you know what we're talking about. And you guys can hear it when I pronounce it, right? Canon, not anyways. What does it mean? Did I hear a definition of what it actually means, or not what it doesn't mean?
The first paragraph says that canon is derived from Greek, means measuring rod, standard, or norm.
Yeah. And I like to think of another way, another synonym is rule. So it's the norm, it's the standard, it's the rule for our faith. And it's how we measure everything by in terms of what we believe and don't believe. This is the authority. It's what we go to. And he starts off with a little bit of a discussion on the difference between the canon of the Roman Catholic Church versus the Protestants. What's the difference with the Roman Catholic versus the Protestant? Yes. Okay, good. So they use what is known as the Apocrypha. And so he pointed out the New Testament books are the same between the Protestants and the Catholics. But in terms of the Old Testament, they have these books that are called Apocrypha in their Old Testament. And these are books that, for the most part, the time frame really is more intertestamental time frame, kind of like toward the end of the Babylonian exile up until near the time of Christ. So it would have covered that kind of time frame. And one of the big differences that stands out of these Apocrypha books from the rest of the Old Testament, what do you guys think the big difference is? Besides the fact of, as we would claim, inspiration. From an external standpoint. What's that?
Who the writers were.
who the writers were okay, and what did they write in? What language? They wrote in Greek, yeah. So the Apocrypha, as we have it, is written in Greek. And what's the rest of the Old Testament written in?
Hebrew.
So it's definitely, you know, it's not like this arbitrary division. These definitely look different even. They kind of stand out differently. And the books at some point do seem to have started to be been used by some Christians, though to what degree is part of the question or the contention between Catholics and Protestants. Now, from the Catholic argument, they want to be able to trace the usage of these in some degree or another back to the early days of the New Testament church, or, you know, in other words, they want to say, like, this is something we've been using for almost a couple thousand years type idea. And it is true that when you have the Old Testament in Greek, they tended to have the Apocrypha with them. But when the Catholics point back to all this long usage of the Apocrypha, supposedly, what's interesting is a lot of it comes down to the fact that when the Vulgate was put together, that it had the Apocrypha in the final edition. What's the Vulgate?
Latin.
Okay, it's the Latin translation of the Bible. Is that what you're saying, Mary? Yeah, okay, good. So sometimes it's called the Latin Vulgate or the Vulgate. This was, I think, 382 or somewhere around there. And so even though they claim this is something that's been used for so long, I think a big reason why it was used for so long is it ended up in the Vulgate. And guess who helped, basically who was the person translating the Vulgate? Does anyone know? Jerome. St. Jerome. Guess what St. Jerome thought about the Apocrypha books? No. He thought they were not scriptural, or that they were not canonical. And so he actually thought they shouldn't be in there. The guy, you know, in charge of doing all this, and they basically, he got pressured by certain people, and they ended up in there. And so to claim that they have this authority and have always had this authority isn't quite true to history. In fact, the very reason why they've taken on so much life is because they end up in here, but the very person who got them in there was saying they shouldn't be in there. So if you look at Josephus, he wrote about the Old Testament canon. Who's Josephus?
He's a Jewish historian that lived just after the time of Christ.
Okay, a Jewish historian who lived just after the time of Christ was not a Christian. Okay? Who do you think knows really well about what should be in the Jewish Bible? Jews and Jewish historians. And so he wrote that the Jewish Bible that was received, this is from that time frame, how they understood it, he pointed to the Hebrew books that we have in our Hebrew Bible, or in our Old Testament. And he actually says this about these Apocrypha books. They're not on there. These Apocrypha books, he says, from Artaxerxes to our times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. And it's understood that he's talking about these apocryphal books. So he's saying there are these other books that some have found helpful and useful, but we haven't received them in the way we received the other ones. And so the Protestants, I believe, are on very firm ground to say, look, we've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the Old Testament that we're affirming is the same Old Testament that the Jews themselves at the time of Christ would have used and affirmed and received. And these other books, you know, you can read them for historical purposes and might find some of the ideas in there useful. Just like there might be other books today that aren't all Bible books that you might find useful, like you know, books. but that's different than saying this is canon. Well, so the two quotes that come out to me are in the book of Jude. There's two references in the book of Jude. And so even there's a couple of ways to address that. The question is is Jude saying this is quoting from the Apocrypha? There's a reference to an event between regarding Moses' body between Michael the archangel and Satan. So in quoting that, is he actually saying, I'm quoting this apocryphal book? Or is this a story that's been preserved and passed down that also ended up in the apocryphal book, just like it ended up referenced by Jude? Or in the same way, there's a quote of Enoch. And so is that quote of Enoch saying, is he saying, I'm quoting the book of Enoch and saying that the book of Enoch is scripture? Or does the book of Enoch, if you were to write a book and claim it to be by Enoch, wouldn't you take every available quote by Enoch and include it in your book? So arguably, you know, this is just speculation now, thousands of years later, but it's not like he explicitly says, this is a book of Enoch that I'm quoting from. And so to read too much into it and say this is a stamp of approval by Enoch, we'd have to, you know, be careful in that. And I guess maybe another point, like Paul himself quotes from pagan literature in Athens as he's evangelizing to them. Not to say this is scripture, but he uses that to discuss with them, just like I might quote from various other books and sources, but in those cases I'm not always saying that thus says the Lord or not. So I think that would be kind of the way I begin to approach that question. Diego.
Mm-hmm. For instance, we believe all the books are the Bible, they are true.
Mm-hmm.
So, considering the other books that they are not in the Bible, the appropriate books, that means the teaching are not, they're not true?
Well, it doesn't mean they're not. The interesting Apocrypha, what the word means. Well, a lot of the Latin terms are similar to Spanish. Is there a Spanish word for Apocrypha?
Apocryphos.
And what does that mean in Spanish, if you were to translate it into English for us?
Well, I know that's the only thing I know that's not included in the
okay, yeah. The word kind of means something to the effect of, like, uncertain. So it's not saying that anything in this book is incorrect. It's just saying that we don't want to give it canonical status. We don't want to say, this is certain word of God, thus saith the Lord, and we're going to build our entire foundation upon it. You know, like, some of the books are 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are very much history books. And you know what? Their history is probably fairly reliable history. And you can read it and learn about what went on after the Jews moved back in after Babylonian exile and how they were engaging with the Greeks as the Greeks took over the known world. And there was some history that's rather interesting and I think it would be very helpful for somebody to read about. So can you use those books in that way? Absolutely. That doesn't mean that they're inspired. And I think that's what the Protestants are saying, and that's what Josephus, as a Jewish historian, is saying. They're helpful, but we take them as man-made product and have, you know, can't... I've not received them in a greater way than that. So, Dennis. There are certainly a few random verses in the Apocrypha that Catholics have used to promote Catholic ideas like purgatory or justification by faith and works. So there are, now the whole thing is not like littered with, you know, that type of thing, but there are certainly a few random verses that they would appeal to that we would think to be, if they're understood in the way that the Catholics are presenting them, that doesn't seem to fit with the rest of Scripture. So, yeah, good question. And that's a good way to test, right? That's exactly what we want to do. Okay, good. So, in terms of the New Testament canon being formed, a point comes out here. Again, this is a pick on Roman Catholic Day, I guess, you know. he just came out of the Reformation, so that's okay. How the Catholic Church wants to see the canon being formed in the New Testament, they want to see it different than how Protestants want to see it formed. Did anyone try to catch that as they read it and want to try to put it in their own words, the difference?
I think the Roman Catholics would say that the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, organized the canon and created the canon.
That's right. So think about how the Roman Catholic Church views itself as an institution. It sees itself as an institution in a very high way that they are essentially a sort of infallible thing. That, you know, Protestants think the Bible is our foundation and the church rests on the Bible. But the Catholics kind of see it the opposite way, that the church is the foundation, the Bible rests on the church. Who decides and says, this is the Bible? They would say, it's the church. The church is saying, this is the Bible, therefore, who's the real authority? It's the church who gave the Bible its authority. And the Protestants said, no, that's not the right way to think about it. The Protestants want to use the language of recognizing the authority. So it's not like one day the church came along and said, yeah, we could really use a New Testament. Let's make one. No, the church came along and said, we already have a New Testament. They didn't say it like this, but you know, they said, we've had these books that from the beginning, in the sense from the beginning of Christ's arrival and work, have been authoritative in our midst. And based on some heresies that have come, it would do a good job for us to begin to spell this out more clearly, that this is where we get our authority. Because you have, on the one hand, the Montanists, remember I talked about them, they want to add new stuff. You also have the Marcionites. I know, M's, a lot of M's. There was a guy named Marcion who came along. Guess what he wanted to do with the Bible? Remove stuff. So you had Montanists wanting to add stuff, Marcionites wanting to remove stuff, and so the church says, look, we need to make clear to everybody what we do and don't hold to be authoritative. And so it was not them adding an authority that wasn't there, it was them looking back and seeing what books have already been received and understood. When they started to formalize things, it wasn't like, let's dust off some old books and say, hey, everybody, we got this thing called Ephesians. No, they said, hey, we've been using Ephesians since the day Paul wrote it. And we've always received it as from the apostle and his authority, as a mouthpiece of God and as an eyewitness of Christ. And we've based all our faith on it, so we are going to just acknowledge in recognition these books that have already been functioning in this capacity.
But also those books agree with the Old Testament canon. So Matthew,
they did.
Pattern on Exodus. And so you could almost argue that the Old Testament, to a certain extent, created the New Testament.
Well, yeah, it's the unity of the church and its ages, right? I mean, the connection all comes together in Christ, the prophets and the apostles. I love going back to that Ephesians 2 book. Ephesians 2 passage, the prophets and the apostles, Christ is the connector, is the cornerstone. And so what you have in the old looked forward to the new, describe the new, and the apostles are confirming what's been foretold has come to pass. And so, yeah, we're not surprised that they do fit so well together. And in fact, if they didn't, then that would be recognition that they ought not to have been received in that way. So good. We're going to cover chapter 8 next week, but before we finish for today, we're about out of time. I wanted just to point to the last part of this chapter, of chapter 7. It says, this is on page 23 of the red cover edition, by what criteria were books evaluated? The so-called marks of canonicity included the following. They must have apostolic authority or endorsement. They must be received as authoritative by the early church. They must be in harmony with the books about which there is no doubt, which is getting at Walt's point there. And so as they were responding to people like Marcion and formalizing that which was already the de facto thing going on, they wanted to see this kind of criteria. And you notice that there's a big emphasis on it going back to the apostles and going and connecting with the Old Testament. Again, think Ephesians 2:22. What foundation do we have? And this is a big subject, how the canon came together. Again, this is sort of the intro to the idea. So if you have more questions, come with them next week. For next week, we will cover chapter 8 briefly. The chapter's on interpretation. And what did we just do for our Bible study series, Sunday school series, for weeks and weeks? how to study the Bible. That's what that chapter is about. So we're not going to spend a long time on chapter 8. So go ahead and read chapter 9 and get into chapter 10. We'll see how far we get. But at least, you know, we're kind of doing two chapters a week of reading. Has that been okay for you guys, the right amount of reading level? Everyone's been doing their reading, right? So. Good.
I was a little bit disappointed because the chapter is so little.
You know, that's the pro and con of this book, right? It's just kind of introducing you. So when you feel that way, that's what I was going to say. You can pick up a book like Burkhoff, who's got three editions, small, medium, large, and you can pick which one you want to start with next. Probably at least medium would be good if you're going from this book. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word that teaches us and that we can stand upon. And it's a firm foundation. And Lord, we're excited to hear more about that from the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, to think about the foundation that we need to build upon. And so, Lord, give us a good break now and prepare us for gathering together in formal worship. We love you. We thank you for the grace we owe in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.